You'll turn to Hebrews 4 and raise your hand if you need a copy of the outline. Hebrews 4, if you need a Bible, there are seat Bibles, and Hebrews 4 is on page 1002. And we are glad to have each one of you here as we begin our series called The Five Solas. Today we will focus on Scripture alone, but you can see each week is going to build on the other, and I hope you can spend the month of October with us. So this coming week in 1536 in Brussels, William Tyndale, who had been in prison for a year and a half, was tied to a stake, strangled, and then his body was burned. He was 42 years old. Never married, his body was never buried. His final words were reported to be, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Open his eyes to what? Why was Tyndale executed and why was he praying this prayer? Tyndale actually wasn't from Brussels where he was executed. He was from England. He had graduated from Oxford. He knew 8 languages: Hebrew, Latin, Greek, French, German, Italian, Spanish, English. However, he had one driving passion: that God's word would be translated into the language of the people. In one of his most famous quotations, he confronted a cleric who had questioned the need for the Bible to be in the common language. He said, "If God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Now today, we can't imagine that a statement like that would be controversial. Most of us have many Bibles, and we assume everybody does, and it's not a big deal. But in that day, that goal was a very dangerous one. For in 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury had decreed that translating the Bible into English or any other tongue was forbidden. The spoken reason was because it could be mistranslated or misinterpreted. The unspoken reason was because it could erode the central church's power. Well, it became illegal not only to translate the Bible, but also to read a translated Bible, and Tyndale knew that. He knew people had been burned for reading the Lord's Prayer in English. But when he was 28 years old, he had the privilege of studying Erasmus's Greek translation of the New Testament. So for the very first time, he was studying the Bible in the original languages, and that gave him a passion to translate it into English. See, prior translations like Wycliffe's that you heard about a little bit ago were always typically translated from the Latin Vulgate. And some of the words, so therefore you're moving from the Greek to the Latin to the English, and the chances of mistakes increased. Tyndale was translating the entire New Testament from the original Greek, and we today who speak English still, this is remarkable, still benefit from his work. Listen to how David Daniel describes Tyndale's contribution as even being more significant than the King James Version. And not just the King James, but Daniel will argue in his famous statement, "No Tyndale, no Shakespeare." Now, I know that sucks away all your joy right there, but listen to what Daniel says. "William Tyndale gave us our English Bible. the sages assembled by King James to prepare the authorized version of 1611, so often praised for unlikely corporate inspiration, actually took over Tyndale's work. 9/10 of the authorized version's New Testament is Tyndale's. The same is true of the first half of the Old Testament, which was as far as he was able to get before he was executed outside of Brussels in 1536. Danielle goes on to list some English phrases that we still hear today, but would typically never attribute to Tyndale. Like the other day, I was reading an article, secular article. It was titled, Fight the Good Fight. You think, well, where did that come from? That was Tyndale's translation of 1 Timothy 6:12. And most people today do not know they're quoting Tyndale. Here's a couple others, common phrases that we use in English that go back to Tyndale's translation. Am I my brother's keeper? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see the rhythm of his translation there. We can become a law unto themselves. They become a law unto themselves from Romans 2:14. Or Acts 17:28, in him we live, move, and have our being. Translating the Greek and Hebrew Bible into English cost Tyndale everything. He could not do it safely in England, so he moved to Germany in 1524 and finished his translation of the New Testament in 1525. The first ever English translation from the Greek was printed and smuggled into England by London merchants. That's really a cool synergy to think of engineers designing the first ever printing press and then scholars translating the first ever English translation, and then businessmen smuggling it into the country in bales of cloth. They hid it within the bales of cloth. By 1526, Tyndale's translation was effectively banned from England, and copies of it were being confiscated and burned. And at that time, Tyndale was betrayed for the first time. He escaped to Worms and continued to print 6,000 copies of the New Testament in English. By 1535, he was working on his translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Belgium when he was befriended and betrayed by a fellow Englishman named Henry Phillips. Phillips led Tyndale into a trap where he was arrested, imprisoned, and then a year and a half later, executed. Some people might think, that's a waste. What a waste for a scholar like that to give his life for a project like that and to be executed so young. But what's remarkable is 3 years after Tyndale uttered his dying prayer, it was answered. 3 years. By 1539, every parish church in England was required to make a copy of the Bible in English available to the people. In his book entitled The Obedience of a Christian Man, he talked about how pastors must die. Quote, if God promises riches, the way thereto is poverty. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. Whom he exalteth, he casteth down. Whom he saveth, he damneth first. He bringeth no man to heaven except he send him to hell first. If he promised life, he slayeth it first. When he buildeth, he casteth all down first. And here's one of my favorite Tyndale quotes. He is no patcher. You understand what he means by that? He is saying, God doesn't use duct tape. Bondo, Botox, like he is not just fixing up the outside. He cannot build on another man's foundation. He will not work until all past be past remedy and brought unto such a case that men may see how that his hand, his power, his mercy, his goodness and truth hath wrought all together. He will let no man be partaker with him of his praise and glory. God will not put a band-aid on cancer. He will expose our problem in order to provide a real solution. His solution, as is the case with many human solutions, his solution does not just simply produce another problem. It gets to the core of the problem. And this is why Tyndale was so passionate about every person reading the Bible in their own language. Because it is the Word of God that penetrates to the core of who we are and does its surgical transformation. And that is why we want to look at Hebrews chapter 4. So let's step back for a moment and make sure we understand what is Hebrews all about. Somebody tell me the theme of Hebrews. Yes. If you're visiting or you're new here, you may wonder, why are these people calling this out? Years ago, we spent a year in Hebrews. The theme of Hebrews is keep at it, he's worth it. Two big ideas. The keep at it is our perseverance, our endurance. The he's worth it is his preeminence. He is supreme. His preeminence, who he truly is, fuels our perseverance, our endurance. We can endure because he is who he is. That's the theme. And he comes at it all throughout the book of Hebrews, so many different angles. In chapter 3, he is arguing that Jesus is better than Moses. Like he's arguing that Jesus is not just another teacher that comes in to do a patch job, if you will, from Tyndale's perspective. No, he is supreme. He is over Moses. He is offering true rest. As Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you real rest. And in chapter 4, he says in verse 1, therefore, Hebrews 4:1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, Israel. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. Do you understand what he's saying? It's not enough just to have words fall on your head, just to externally conform, just to be in a place of worship or with a group of people who worship as Israel or church. It's not enough just to have that outward conformity. You have to be united with those who believe, those who are transformed from inside out, whose faith is in God through Christ. And he goes on to plead with us in the second half of verse 7 from quoting David, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Then he tells us that the powerful force that penetrates our hearts. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What God uses to do his penetrating work is his word. So let's look at the characteristics of this word. He names at least four. First of all, the word of God is effective. Verse 12. He describes it as living and active. The Word of God is alive, and it is energes. We get our word energy, energetic from it. It is energetic. It is in a productive sense, like it produces effective results. He uses the illustration, sharper than any two-edged sword. Today we would probably say sharper than a surgeon's knife. Like a surgeon's knife can cut, and it can cut into us, but it can only go so deep into our flesh. What he's talking about is a power that is, secondly, not only effective, but invasive, because it actually is piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow. The word piercing means to pass through, to penetrate like a knife through warm butter. The Word of God alone has the power of penetration to the core of who we are. Even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow is not a psychological statement or an anatomical statement. The point is that the Word of God reaches the innermost caverns of our being. He is not simply wanting to touch our outside and make us conformists or even activists. He is seeking to penetrate the depth of who we to the depth of who we are and change that. He is no patcher. Word of God is effective and invasive. And thirdly, it is decisive. Look at verse 12, second half, the end. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word discerning is only used here in the New Testament. The noun is translated to judge. So discerning, it's the word, Greek word kritikos, we get our word critic from it. It is capable of distinguishing. The Word of God is our thoughts critic. The Word of God is the critic of our thoughts. So it penetrates into our motives and thoughts. And when it does, it's not merely dialoguing, as in having a horizontal conversation. What this passage is saying is when God does send His Word to pierce our hearts, it is not simply calling us to explain or argue or defend or interact or offer some, you know, explanation as to why we're doing what he is calling us to come up under the critique of His Word. This is one of the biggest differences between truly worshiping God, the true God, and worshiping a God made in your own image. It really comes down to this question. Am I the critic of the Word of God, or is the Word of God the critic of me? It's all about posture, where we place ourselves in relation to the Word of God. Do I have a posture of receiving or a posture of critiquing? Leon Morris said it this way: we must not think that we can bluff our way out of anything, but there are no secrets hidden from God. We cannot keep our thoughts to ourselves. It is decisive. It will distinguish. And then finally, it is authoritative. No creature, verse 13, is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. This verse is communicating the idea of total exposure, utter defenselessness in the presence of God. He uses the word naked or lay bare or exposed, and it's used, that word is used, the second one, exposed, is used of pulling back the neck of a sacrificial animal ready for a knife, or of a wrestler seizing the opponent by the throat and making him vulnerable and limp. We stand limp and vulnerable before the one to whom we must give an account. We will not in his presence be blaming, explaining, or complaining when we stand in his presence before his word. As Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. If your mouth has not stopped, your heart has not changed. It's one of the differences between real repentance and fake repentance. Is your mouth still moving? We have not really heard his word until we stand under it with humility and actually listen and receive and not justify or complain or deflect or blame or counterattack or critique. And by the way, this is not just personal. This is intensely personal. But it's not just personal. This is what the Reformation was all about. This is what sola scriptura is all about. So let's take a step back for a moment and talk about three big lessons so we can make sure we understand this. First of all, there is a big difference between wishing and doing. There's the contrast between two men that I've mentioned in passing, both magnificent linguists, is striking. Erasmus and Tyndale. Remember Tyndale's famous statement, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost. Key in on those first two words, I will. And then compare that to a statement made by Erasmus. Erasmus was the most famous Christian humanist of the time. He was a brilliant man. Needham even says of him that he was the first thinker in history to be internationally famous within his own lifetime. He produced 226 works, published 2.5 million copies. Think of this, 500 years ago, pre-internet. That kind of volume and output. He actually was the illegitimate son of a Dutch priest. So his accomplishments are just remarkable. People in the 16th century used to say, Erasmus laid the egg, Luther hatched it. So he is foundational. He was the one who translated, or actually produced, the edition of the Greek New Testament for the first time. But listen to what he, when he describes his desire for the Bible to be in the common language. And notice the difference between Tyndale's first two words and Erasmus's first two words. I would that even the lowliest woman read the Gospels and the Pauline epistles. And I would that they were translated into all languages so that they could be read and understood not only by Scots and Irish, but also by Turks and Saracens. Saracens were Arabian Muslims. Would that, as a result, the farmer sing some portion of them at the plow, the weaver hum some parts of them to the movement of his shuttle, the traveler lightens the weariness of the journey with stories of this kind. Aren't those beautiful words? Erasmus was an amazing writer. But he began his statement with, I would. Like, I wish this was the case. Tyndale, I will. Tyndale did it. He translated from Erasmus's Greek New Testament into English, and it cost him his life, but he did what he said he would do. Erasmus wished it would be done. And in all of his 226 works, he never once translated the Bible into any common language. Not once. But he wished it would be so. And this is a big lesson as we begin this series on the Reformation. It's easy to see problems. It's easy to speculate what it would be like for them to be fixed. It's different to take action at great cost. And I don't mean at all to dump loads of guilt on any of us, because what I'm really referring to is typically the small calls that God puts before us. The opportunities to meet a need, solve a problem. And God often, when we're faithful in the small call, expands that call. But may we never be people who spend our entire lives wishing, but never by God's grace, really doing anything about it. And the reason, I believe, was the heart. Tyndale's heart was penetrated with the powerful transforming grace of God, and nothing else mattered. That changes everything. Number two. Oh, before I talk about number two, let me remind you, because we had a great turnout Wednesday night, and hundreds and hundreds of people, and it was just so encouraging to see Praveen. And I wanted to remind everybody of Praveen, because I think he is a great modern example of Tyndale. Praveen was here from India and talked about rescuing over 14,000 child slaves from rock quarries in India. And Alan and others have been over there and seen his work. We have been supporting him. But he is a powerful example of the fact that action can be dangerous. Praveen's life has been threatened many, many times. But intention alone is useless. Look at this. This is the building that has been built over the last few years for these thousands and thousands of children who have been rescued out of a short lifetime of slavery in rock quarries and brought into a very big family. And I think there's actually a movie this week from Kenya called Mully, or a similar story of a man who sold everything to rescue orphans. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I'll send out an email. Gospel truth without practical action is empty. As Alan talked about Wednesday night, gospel proclamation always is accompanied with gospel demonstration. And let me give you one example. We could go all around the globe and talk about the impact of sacrifices like Tyndale in translating the Bible into English. I'll give you one example from Vishal Mangawati in his amazing book, The Book That Made Your World. He's from India, and he writes this: as my nation's linguistic engagement with Christian nations illustrates, so-called Christian nations, illustrates, nationalism need not be a disease. When yoked to the reforming power of the Bible, it can become a powerful redemptive force. India suffered under Muslim and European domination for 9 centuries, but in that entire time, no one united us with a sense of national identity, nor did anyone unleash the energy to overcome foreign domination. India did not produce a Gandhi under the Mughals. Hindu military generals sustained the Mughal Empire. Only when Bible translators began developing our languages did biblical ideas begin sweeping through our land. And then he goes on to describe the sweeping impact of those ideas on literacy, languages, education, and freedom. There's a big difference between wishing and doing. Number two, there's a big difference between your reading the Bible and the Bible reading you. At the time of the Reformation, pretty much everyone was pro-Bible, like in many of the countries we're talking about. It's not that they were formally against the Bible. The conflict was over authority. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, is all about authority. In 1521, around the same time that Tyndale uttered his famous statement, Luther was summoned to Worms for an imperial diet. Now, an imperial diet has nothing to do with what's on the menu. It's talking about a formal assembly before Charles V, ruler of the Holy Roman Empire. All of Luther's books were set out on the table. He was asked if he would stand by them or recant. He asked for time to think. Next day he came and stood boldly by his works. Johann von der Eck was in charge of the indictment. He pressed Luther to recant. Luther responded with some of his most famous words. Quote, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the popes or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often err and contradict themselves, I am bound," here it is, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God." You see, that's Hebrews 4. He's not reigning over the word, he's under the word. Captive to the word of God. "I cannot, I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." Amen. Luther assumed when he made that statement that he was speaking his own death warrant. But notice his posture. Later, Luther described this as the difference between the magisterial use of knowledge and the ministerial use of knowledge. Like, his point was, reason does not reign over the Word of God. Councils do not reign over, the Pope does not reign over the Word of God. The Church does not reign over the Word of God. That puts it in magisterial position. It's the other way. The Word of God reigns over all those things. That's sola scriptura. It is scripture alone has final authority. He said it this way, that the church is the child of the scripture, not the parent. Even though God used human beings to write the scripture, it was inspired by God and is therefore the church is the child of the scripture, not the parent. The other way he said it was, scripture is the norm of norms that cannot be normed. Except he said it in Latin. It is the standard of standards that cannot be held to a standard. Like, you can't create a standard to evaluate this supreme standard of all standards by. His point is simple. We adapt to Scripture. Scripture doesn't adapt to us. So here's the question we got to wrestle with. What is your final authority? In Luther's day, it was creeds and councils reigned over the Word of God. And Luther flipped that. In our day, it is cravings and culture. Maybe comprehension, like the way I think of things, reigns over the Word of God. And so the Reformation continues today because we too need to flip that and put things back the way God designed them. When I reign over God's word, or the cravings and desires, attractions, feelings that I experience, I place those over the word of God and judge the word of God based on my experiences, I am doing the same thing the church in Luther's day did. Just a different source of authority. So there is a big difference between, that's the difference between reading your Bible and your Bible reading you. Like when we place ourselves under the Word of God is discerning critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then finally, there's a big difference between sola scriptura and nuda scriptura. Nuda just means naked. Here's a good definition of these two that may help us. Sola scriptura is simply the scripture alone has final authority. The scripture alone has final authority. Nuda scriptura is the scripture alone eliminates any role of tradition or reason. The reformers rejected nuda scriptura because they believed that reason, tradition, experience, science, research, all these things can be good and are vital, but they are not the final authority. That is a huge distinction. Because a lot of Christians get confused about this. For example, when our church began and we were developing a doctrinal statement to sign the original members of our church, we did not lock ourselves in a room with just a Bible. I know that sounds more spiritual. We, yes, first and foremost, go to the Bible. What does God's word say? But also, we never read our Bible by ourselves. There are 2,000 years, you know, of Christians that have been reading their Bibles. So as we're reading the Bible, we're also comparing what we're seeing with what true believers have seen all throughout the centuries. So we're reading other creeds, other confessions, and then comparing what we're understanding the Bible to say with what God has spoken for many centuries. See, that's the difference between nuda scripture, which is just like, it's just God and me. It's Barna, in his book Revolution, basically called it the church of the individual in a positive way. Like, there's no such thing as that. The church of the individual, what is that? Now, sola scriptura says that the Bible is the final authority. But he calls us to use our brains. And he calls us to listen to one another as we study his word and learn together. It's vital. As Charles Spurgeon said, I find it odd that he who thinks so highly of what the Holy Spirit teaches him thinks so little of what the Holy Spirit teaches others also. Like, the priesthood of the believer does not negate the fact that we're in this together. We listen together. But we are all under the authority of God's living, active word.